All right, chapter 7 of Romans. Paul's given us the truth about God's grace, that we're saved by grace, not the law. We need to be saved because we're hopelessly lost, we're sinners. And as he gets to this, you know, power of God that comes to us through the life of Christ, we talked about it in chapter 6. It's that beautiful phrase in verse 23 that we're all aware of, that the wages of sin is death, but here the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you remember in chapter 6, we asked a couple of questions. He kind of poses them with verse 1 and verse 15. He's kind of a local guy. He says, what? Shall we continue? And then he says the same thing in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? And those were those two questions. You know, first, should we continue in sin, like living it as a pattern, like our old sinful ways? And he says, no, because we died out of sin, out of that old kingdom where sin and death reigned. You're not a slave to sin anymore. So you don't continue. You don't keep going in the same pattern. That's impossible. And then secondly, if we're under grace, the question from verse 15 was, can we sin sometimes? Is it okay if we sin a little bit? And Paul says, no, because sin leads to bondage and slavery. And we looked at all of those reasons that he gave there, that you're free now. You have a new employment. You don't work for that old boss anymore. You don't serve sin. That's not your owner. It's not your master. And he's talked about how there's a spiritual momentum. And as much as chapter 6 is about sin, praise God that we don't have to live those old lives anymore. We're saved to live a new life. And we get into chapter 7, which is in one sense a chapter about legalism. Now, what is legalism? Well, legalism is when we have sort of an awakening to what is God's standard and righteousness. And when we have the law of God, we understand, well, this is what God wants in our lives. But the tendency that we can have is to hold on to that standard. And even though we're saved by grace, we still strive for the standard. And he's going to tell us in chapter 7, that's only going to lead to frustration in your life. Because we don't get saved by grace and then walk in God's law. We don't get saved by God's grace and then walk in legalism. We can't get religious and think that it's going to keep us holy or make us better. We can't have this idea that we have to keep the law. That's the tendency of legalism. And this is an idea that it's very easy for us to have, that God forgives us, but now that you're forgiven, you better roll up your sleeves and get to work. You know, it's like those seminars that they go to, they'll pay for your trip there, but they really want to sell you something. And they get you in that room. Well, Christianity's not like that. It's not like, you know, the brochure says grace, but once you get in, you better get to work. This is hard. And, you know, that's our big secret. Nobody knows on the outside that it's just a slave camp called Camp Grace. No, that's not it. That's not our lives. It can feel that way sometimes, though, because when maybe growing up, you were in a religious circle or you went to church and you didn't realize, you know, the dynamics of salvation, and maybe you had your experiences with hypocrisy. Maybe you were a hypocrite. Maybe you're just part of the system that you talked about grace, but you just tried to live doing your best, trying to live, you know, working harder to finish what God started. You know, that's what the flesh wants. The flesh, our natural man or natural woman, wants the law. It wants to use, and this is why God gave his law, is to show not only that we are sinners, but that we are really, really desperate to be sinners. The fact that I'm a sinner shouldn't surprise me, but when I see the law working and I see how my sinful nature will take God's good law and use it either to beat other people over the head or to justify myself, and that's what Jesus dealt with, right? The Pharisees who had taken God's word and they had parsed it and, you know, spun it and twisted it so that it suited them. See, that's the epitome of our sinful nature. And that's why God gave the law, not so that we would think that we're better, but so that we would realize that sin has no redeemable qualities to it. Our sinful nature is worse than we think. It's worse than we think. And even right now, when you're told that, you know, the sin nature says, yeah, maybe for other people, but not for me. It's impossible not to. Even right now, as we think about it, and the scripture generally teaches us that, well, the sin nature is worse than you think. It's like these people, have you ever read these articles where somebody has a pet orangutan or a pet python in their house, and then all of a sudden, like, one of the pets is missing? Or I read an article about a woman who had a pet orangutan, and one time it just went nuts on her. The Bible doesn't want us to think of our sin nature as a docile, domesticated pet that we can control, because it's not. It's an animal. It's dangerous. It has a sin nature. And so the purpose of God's grace isn't so that we can dabble in sin, and it's not so that we can try to stay holy by legalism. It's so that we can grow in relationship, and that's the change. And if chapter 6 was about sin, then chapter 7 is about how to walk and not fall into legalism. And so notice what he says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren? Now he's going to speak to those who are under the law, and obviously he's talking to those who understand the law of God. He says, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and so she's no adulteress, even though she is married, or she is married to another man. So Paul here starts with this idea that death sort of cancels all contracts. If you have a contract with somebody and they die, that contract is over. If they're the ones that signed and they pass away, you know, the contract is over. Death nullifies all contracts. That's the main point that he's making here. And the reason that he's saying that is because if you died in Christ, then you are not married to the law anymore. It's over. Imagine if there is a bank robbery and say there are four bank robbers and they go in, they got all the masks and everything, maybe ski masks, or sometimes they like to wear presidents, old presidents' masks. I don't know, in the movies, that's like the cool thing. And anyway, you know, the whole scene happens and there's, you know, sirens and here come the cops. There's a gunfight and one of them, you know, crashes the car and dies. And the other three flee, but they catch him on foot and they caught all the bad guys. One of them died, the other three. Now, what's the difference between the one who died and the other three? Who are they going to press charges on? They're not pressing charges on the dead guy. They don't even come up to the car and he's dead. They don't put handcuffs on him. They don't read him his rights because, you know, I guess they could. You have the right to remain silent, you know, because he's not going to say anything. He's not saying anything. See, so that's what the Bible is trying to help us understand, that there is a principle that our sin nature uses as energy, and that's the law. Even though God's law is good, my sin nature will use that good law in order to further my sinful desires. And it might disguise them, but I can become a very religious criminal or a religious hypocrite or a religious lecher or anything. And we see that in the world today. You know, religion doesn't really change people's hearts, right? Maybe you know people in religious circles. The power of legalism doesn't penetrate into changing my life to want to love God. And that's what God wants produced in us, a love for him and a love for others. And so he says here, first of all, that death nullifies those contracts. In a marriage, we have those sayings, till death do us part, or till death do you part, or so long as you both shall live. And so in the same way, he's going to establish here that you used to have a relationship with the law. You were married to the law, but now you're dead to the law. The law isn't binding on you. It doesn't, you know, you can't be arrested by the law because you died to it. You're out of the jurisdiction. And then he says in verses 4 through 6, therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, this is the point that he wants from us. He wants not a life that is struggling and striving and working and laboring to do well, but a life that is a relationship. We were divorced, so to speak, through death, our death, and not the death of the law. But now we are remarried, in a sense, to Jesus. We have a new relationship. I heard a story years ago about a woman who was just a faithful wife to her husband, but her husband was kind of a strict man. And it was in that era where she did everything, but he was very particular and he even told her the way he wanted the house and this, that, the other. And she loved him and anything. But eventually, you know, he passed away, but in some of the nooks and corners of the house were his old little notes that he would leave about, you know, I want this room dusted or this or that. And years passed and she got married again and she loved her husband. And it was a totally different relationship, though. And one day when she was cleaning and she opened the drawer and she found an old note, and all that memory of her previous relationship flooded back to her. And as she thought about it, she had done everything for her husband, who had never asked, her new husband, that her old husband was so demanding about, but the reason was completely different, just because of love. She, you know, in one relationship was serving because it was requested, even maybe demanded. But in a new marriage, she was happy to do everything regardless of the fact that there was no pressure and no demands. And so the same is true in our lives, that the old nature, the old patterns, the old sin, if I was married to the law, that energy of sin is working in me. But as I leave that and I pursue into a relationship with Christ, the love of Christ is the thing that changes me. And that's why Paul would say it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It works in me. The grace of God toward me was not in vain because it worked in me, Paul would say. And so the first thing that we learn from grace is that it is our relationship with Christ. We don't have duty and obligation, but relationship. And notice what he says is the fruit of that fruit. Notice in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so he says, when you used to be married to the law, or when you were in the world and you lived by those general principles, the fruit in your life was just death. You know, it was discouragement, frustration, guilt, shame. Could you imagine your old family picture? You know, here's all my children. These are my sons, guilt, sin, and shame. And this is my daughter, terrible. And this is our new baby, rotten. You know, but everything in your life, he's saying, it wasn't producing life. But now, he says in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to it, you know, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So with Jesus, we have new kids, so to speak, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It makes for a whole different family picture, doesn't it? And the third thing that he tells us about this new relationship is, first of all, you're married to Christ. That's a good concept to hold on to. It's strange, I guess, in a relationship. As a man, I'm happy to accept that metaphor, you know, because as a man, I'm part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, but the relationship that I have to Christ is one of yieldedness. I'm happy to be connected to him as my guide, as my leader in that sense. And that's why that phrase of a husband is used. But there was a time when I was happy to let sin be my guide and my leader and my director. And so I'm just so glad that the Lord brings us into relationship with him. First, for the relationship, but secondly, for the fruit. And notice he tells us there at verse 6 that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, the newness of the Spirit. I want you to notice that phrase, newness. That's really the general term that I think we could apply to all the work of God in our life. There's a quality of newness about it. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, in our day and age, the products that we get, they wear out so quickly, and there's always a new one. And, you know, I heard a story a long time ago that when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, that it was made to last forever, but there's no money in that. So they made it, and they designed it to burn out after a short while so that we would keep buying them, you know, and that's the law of diminishing returns. In this world, that's the way to do it. But my goodness, I mean, how much easier would it be to buy a light bulb that would just last for 20 years? Well, apparently we could have, but the law of diminishing returns is in play in the world. And so everything that we have, there's an oldness built into it. There's age, there's deterioration. And then when Jesus comes along And he speaks about new wine and new wineskins. That's what he's talking about. The general wonder of God's work in our life is it produces newness, which should cause you, especially if you're older than the age of 40, to just begin to celebrate. Because you see the principle working in the world, and it's not the principle of newness. See, you young people think that everything keeps getting better and better. That's because you're still developing. The time's going to come where you start descending. You go, hey, wait a second. Yeah, you thought that the world worked in newness all the time. No, that's only because God's given you the beautiful spark of life, especially for the first 20 or 30 years. You just wait. You watch. You'll discover what we have discovered. That we need a new principle to generate new life in us, because what we experience when we're young, which is natural, is not the reality of this life. Newness is so precious. It's so good. It's so elusive. I mean, look, I don't watch commercials, but I know that many commercials are really just trying to, you know, get people to stay young and to stay beautiful, help your skin. You know, you gotta, you know, do this new stuff. You know, your hair's getting too gray. You know, your skin's starting to sag. You know, you got that little muffin top. Everything is designed to try to capture some of that newness. And try as we might, you might. I mean, you know, some do better than others. But the truth is that all the newness that God has for us is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus would talk about a new patch being sewn onto a new garment. And they would say of Jesus, what new doctrine is this? And Jesus would say, a new commandment I give to you. This is the blood of the new covenant. So much about Jesus' work in our life is that dynamic and that power and that energy of newness. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. That's what Jesus wants to deliver into us. Now, sometimes we get this idea that the Lord has purchased us, but we are now to renovate what he has purchased and fix up our life. Oh, all right, Lord, you've saved me. Now, there's this one area of my life I really want to patch it up. It's like if somebody bought a piece of property and had a warehouse on it, and you know, the investor said, well, I'm buying this property, and the guy selling it says, oh, I really want you to buy it, but I got so many things. I promise I'll fix them, I promise. And the buyer says, I don't want the warehouse. I want the plot of land. I'm going to demolish. I'm going to build a new one. Well, God, in your life, you don't have to fix everything that's broken. He's going to rebuild and renew and regrow everything new. And so we get this idea sometimes that we have to get to work fixing, and that leads us into the bondage of this kind of a trap of trying to perform for God, and it's a trap of legalism. Too many times we're trying to renovate things that God wants to rebuild. You know, we're repairing an old life, and God wants to give us a new life. Remember what Jesus will tell us there at the end of Revelation chapter 21, I make all things new. Now, as we go on in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Here's another question. This is the way he starts his questions in chapter 6. We read it twice, but now here in chapter 7, he asks this question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So why should I even have to do with the law if my sinful nature wants to use it, manipulate it, and twist it for my own, you know, glory? He says, no, the law is not sin. Certainly not, verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Notice what Paul talks about here, this law of covetousness, or the idea of covetousness, the law, that's the 10th commandment, remember? It seems like Paul came to a sort of a general discovery. If I find that when I come in contact with a commandment or a standard that God says this is the standard, and I find out that my sinful nature, though I may want to obey it in the spirit, somehow or another there's a tendency toward legalism, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, then the question is, well, why should I even have the law anyway? You know, is the law sin? And he says, no, of course, the law is not sin. And then he gives an example. The purpose for the law is so that I can discover that I am a sinner. And he goes to the 10th commandment. You know, all of the other commandments, you know, that God gives, you know, they have to do with worshiping false gods, with murder, with adultery. And then the 10th commandment is about coveting. Now, what is coveting? Can you see anybody that's coveting? Well, yeah, maybe if they're not disguising it well. Somebody could be staring and drooling, and I want that so bad. But coveting is very quiet. I can look at my neighbor's possessions and go, I can covet all day. You don't know what I'm doing, right? That's what Paul says. He says, I discovered that there's a sin that you don't have to do. There's a sin that just is within you. You can covet without doing anything. And what that does for Paul is it takes all of the other 9 commandments and it puts them in a whole new light. That means those other 9 commandments can be done without even actually doing them. And that's why Jesus, when he came, he said, you know, if you look at a woman to lust, or if you hate your brother, those things are sin. You don't actually have to go through with it to know that you're a sinner. The fact that the desire is there shows that you're a sinner. So the law is given, first of all, so that I know what sin is. It provokes me. It awakens in me a desire to not only do it, but a desire to rebel against the commandment. He says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. If it wasn't for this law, Paul the Apostle would, you know, not think anything about coveting. It wouldn't be an issue. It wouldn't be brought up. But the law highlights what is wrong, and it also stimulates me to do wrong. You know, but remember back in the old days, prohibition, you know, we're going to wipe out drinking in the United States. It was a desire that people had to wipe out all the negative things that happen with alcoholism. And there are many, 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 many negative things that happen with alcohol. I don't think anybody's gotten drunk and had a good idea. Oh, let's do this. You know, it's like there's always dumb ideas. And they're funny. They're funny, but they're certainly not fruitful. It wastes time. It wastes energy. It wastes relationships. Some of the dumbest things that have ever been done have been done because people are inebriated. And regardless, you know, I thank God that he's delivered my family from that, because my grandma, she was drinking to the end, and my dad's dad died at 34 years old of cirrhosis of the liver, and he never met my father. And then my dad was a drinker, and then until Jesus got a hold of his life, and he was saved. But I was starting to walk down that path as well, and the Lord saved me. And I'm grateful for it, but prohibition didn't work because it didn't get to the deeper issues of things. It just made it wrong. The law says it's wrong. It's against the law. And did the law work? No, they just made speakeasies. They just did it in secret. And they had little doors that panels would open. And, you know, they'd shut everything down before the coppers came, you know. And they'd had secret doors. And they'd run barrels of alcohol with trucks. It didn't work because it just made criminals of people that wanted to do what they wanted to do anyway, and it pushed it underground. And that's what history teaches us. Well, the same argument could be made for our own spiritual lives. Now, I know you want to walk closer to the Lord. I know you want to be holy with the Lord, and the temptation might be there to adopt. Well, what if I adopt a certain law? And you can come up with a million different laws. Well, I'm going to get up at this time, and I'm going to do these spiritual disciplines. Now, that is a great idea. And you should. The danger is that when you think, well, if I'm doing that, then I'm righteous. So as soon as you put a spiritual discipline or a, you know, well, I don't drink, that's what's right. If anybody does, then they're not doing the right thing. That's also, you see how that slips into legalism? You see how it puts, and now I've got a standard that I hold to, and now my standard, well, what are you doing? Are you watching this or that, or do you go to this place, and I start measuring and weighing, and what kind of spirituality do you have? I can tell. You know, and you could do that with all kinds of things. People do it with diet. There's some churches that, you know, you can't eat bacon, you know, because they're still back in the old law. They're trying to do the Old Testament laws. And, you know, oh, well, you can't worship on Sunday because Saturday's the day. God said Saturday. And they create these rules, and it's all within the family of legalism. And the problem with that is it doesn't produce the life that it promises to produce. It only produces death because it's just a different form of the flesh in disguise. So the Lord doesn't want us to become religious. He doesn't want us to adopt high standards just for the sake of having standards or measuring other people or measuring ourselves by those standards. He wants us to walk and grow in love. After all, he just said, you're married to Christ. So walk in that relationship, grow in the power, and begin to bear fruit. Let the intimacy that you have with the Lord produce in you fruit to God, as it says in verse 4. He goes on speaking about this. He says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death, because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And he asks a follow-up question, well, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so the question is, well, why did God give us the law? Well, it was so that we would discover not only that we were sinners, but how sinful sin really is. It's worse than we think. It's not benign. It is deadly. You know, sin wants to work. It wants to take advantage. And this is the dilemma that we can have as believers, thinking that because of God's grace, if people begin to dabble and go back to those things, or they take the law of God and they make a legal system for their own lives, it only ends up being fruitless and frustrating. And so the law is not sinful, but it's the sin that is exceedingly sinful. Notice verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. What does carnal mean? Did you ever have a carnal asada burrito? That's what carne is. It's meat. It's the flesh. You ever go to the carnival? Carnival, it's the same thing. It's a celebration of, it's the flesh, you know. My body is made of flesh. I have appetites. I have, you know, hungers and desires and needs. And those are physical needs. But in that realm, my sinful desires can shout the loudest. I might be hungry, and that's a normal, natural desire. But the Bible warns us about things like gluttony. Are you going to let your appetites run away from you and lose the life God gave you because you chase your appetite? God doesn't want that. You know, the desire for physical intimacy and sex is a normal thing, but taken to the ultimate degree, it becomes completely sinful. Natural desires are okay, but the sin in us wants to ramp them up to a new degree. So they're no longer holy. They no longer glorify God. And so we have to realize that sin has a mind of its own, and the flesh has a mind of its own. I am carnal, he says in verse 14. I am sold under sin. In the way that I was born, he says, I was born into sin. But the law of God is spiritual. So what I experience is a great contrast between what the law says and what my sinful self does. Notice verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. Have you ever experienced that in your life where the things that you desired to do and wanted to do, you didn't seem to have the power to do? And the things you didn't want to do seemed to come so easily? You know, you don't have to cultivate certain desires. They're just there all the time. Other desires, spiritual things in my life, they take cultivation. They take time. They take yielding and leaning and giving over to those things. And that's the process now Paul is going through, which every one of us may be in or past. You know, a lot of people argue about this chapter of the book of Romans, and they say, well, Paul the apostle was posing as like a carnal Christian that was still trying to come to spiritual maturity. Other people say, no, he's just acting like what it was before when he used to struggle. But, you know, when I read this as it is, Paul the apostle, the great apostle Paul, says of himself, you know, the things that I will to do, I don't practice. I don't find it in myself. And that's true. You know, the wonderful thing about becoming a believer is that you're born again and you're saved, but then you discover that the person that God saved is almost irredeemable. You know, there's not a good thing in me. It's not like I get saved and I go, it's because God loves me because I'm so awesome. No, the weird thing is it's God loves me and I'm still trying to figure out why. He's okay, he loves me. And the more that I grow in the Lord, the more I discover not my own goodness and my own potential, but the more I discover his goodness and his potential. And as I discover that goodness and potential that God has, I begin to grow. I begin to grow as a byproduct of that. I begin to grow in my relationship with him. I don't want to grow more religious. I don't want to grow more pious on the outside. I want to grow in my relationship and my walk with the Lord, because that produces and that facilitates his life growing in me. But I have this quandary, I have this question, this difficulty, because now that I'm awakened spiritually, I discover that what I naturally do is not spiritual. It's not necessarily moral or righteous. He says, for what I will to do, that I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me, or sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, or that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I don't want to do, he says, that I practice. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So as Paul unfolds this, he discovers, well, there is a difference if I stumble or if I fail or if I sin. I have now been born again. I am a new being. And even though I'm not a slave to sin anymore, it's almost like I've discovered that I have a roommate who is just really sinful, and I got to share everything with him. It's myself. It's like I'm a spiritual being, and then right next to me is this old man, this old sinful self that inevitably he wants to do all of the things that the flesh always wanted to do. By the way, as you're growing in the Lord, I'm glad. Be excited, grow, keep growing. But listen, your sinful self is right next to you. He wants to take over everything that the spiritual man has grown in or the spiritual woman has grown in. That sinful she or he, whoever it is in you, is irredeemable. It has to die. Say goodbye. Break up. End any relationship with the things of the flesh because they'll never grow into spiritual life. That's what Paul's saying here is now I've discovered that it's not really me. That's not what I want to do. That's not what my being, my true identity in Christ. That's no longer me. It's the sinful flesh that I'm living in. It's the person, the old man or the old woman, the old nature. It's no longer I who do it, he says in verse 21, but sin that dwells in me. So he produces this principle for us. There's sin living in us. Sin living in the realm of our fleshly, normal, physical appetites. Verse 21, I find then a law. And he means by that a principle. This is a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He's trying to make it clear for us that as believers, the sin that we find is not our identity. Such an important thing for us to remember, and I think the whole world should know this, that you should never be identified with the sins that you want to do. That is not your identity. You know, you see how the world today, well, I identify as, and they fill in the blank. And it's whatever they feel like at that moment, which belies a very troubling thing in our culture that nobody really knows who they are except for their current and temporary appetite. Well, I like to do this. And so I'm going to hoist a flag over the entire world because of the way that I like to do this. You know, you think about the modern era, you know, when you go and you see a country that's in war and a invading force comes, what is the first thing they do? They hoist their flag over their conquered area. And that's what happened in the United States over the past number of months. A new flag has been hoisted over our embassies, over our military, over our schools, over our institutions. And it is because there is a declaration of victory over our nation by those who would identify with one of their basest appetites. You see, it's a strange thing that people are so... The devil wants to get people down on the lowest degree so that they will just be identified with what they had for dinner or what they have as an appetite. Well, I like to do this. This is what I am. No, you're not. You are not your desire to drink. I had a friend who was part of Alcoholics Anonymous, and he got saved, and then he left it because he said, well, they want you as a matter of practice to always say that you're an alcoholic. I'm a recovering alcoholic. And I understand the principle. You always say that so you're reminded that you're You know, there's an alcoholic living within you. There's a fleshly side, and you have to always be aware of it. But what he didn't like was this constant mentality that you're to be identified with your appetite, and you're not. You're just not. You're bigger than that. You're better than that. God's created you for more than that. God's created you to be, you know, not identified with, you know, the things that you consume. And so Paul here separates that, and he says, okay, I get it. Sin is dwelling in me, and it's not I who do it. And there's this principle that evil, he says in verse 21, is present with me, but I will to do good. He says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law. And when he uses law in these few verses in verse 21, 22, and 23, he's using the word law as a principle, and he's not talking about the law of God or the Mosaic law. He's talking about a principle. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law, a principle, in my members, that is, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, in my brain I want to do right, but the desires of my body want to do wrong. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And here we are, you know, we've been saved and we live in these bodies. And these bodies are breaking down and they have tendencies toward the past, tendencies toward things that don't glorify God, and they certainly don't benefit us. They lead to pain and heartache, all of the things that the flesh wants to do. It only produces emptiness, fruitlessness. But the death that it produces, we don't have to have because we've been remarried to Christ. And that's why he's been looking within himself. And this is the problem, to summarize legalism. It's when you look to your own strength to perform before God. And when and if you do that, what you'll inevitably find is that you don't have that strength. It's not there. It's such a strange thing, because even if you try to serve God and do God, to do right by God, if you do it in the energy of the flesh, number one is you won't reach the standard that you were hoping to. And secondly, you'll be so frustrated that you'll just experience sort of a frustration that is anything but spiritual in your life. You know, the spiritual things of God come easy. God wants to give you. He wants to grow you. And there's such power in growth and such weakness in performance. So as believers, we will be active. We will be growing and doing for the Lord, but the motivation will come from a place of resting in him. And what Paul has been doing is he's looking, well, how can I be righteous? And he looks within and he goes, well, it's not there. And he might look to the law and say, well, that's good, but every time I do it or I try to do it, I fail and it's not there. It's not in the law and it's not in me. And then he comes to the right conclusion, which is it's in Jesus. I got to look to Jesus. I thank God, verse 25 says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So after all of this, and you know, he's really been sort of tearing at his chest publicly in this sort of open journal. I don't know why anybody would write all of these things for millions of people to read in the next years, but Paul confesses kind of things that many of you have felt regularly in your life. These are normal things. Well, don't be discouraged. Even the Apostle Paul, he writes it, but the secret and the solution is to look to Jesus. You have to get to verse 25. You don't want to live in verse 24, you know? You don't want to live frustrated. You want to turn your eyes upon the Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now Paul is not saying that, well, I'm just going to serve the flesh or serve the law of sin. He's saying, I know that my flesh will not serve God. In my mind and my spirit, I will. But then in chapter 8, he's going to talk about the flesh. He says, praise God, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But and then he'll teach us there that the way to walk is to set the mind on the things of the Spirit. Because if I set my mind on the things of the flesh, I'm just going to dwell in death and corruption and depression and discouragement and guilt. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So praise God, there is no condemnation. Now, tonight, you are growing in the Lord as a Christian. So many of us are on different phases, but the principles of growth are the same. Your growth as a Christian will come with your relationship with Jesus Christ, not your relationship with the church, not your relationship with the ministry within the church or somebody within the church or anyone else. It's your relationship with the Lord Himself. You're married to Him. Think of that relationship that you have with Him. He doesn't have to write you little notes, make sure to dust the counter, or my toast was too dark. He doesn't do that. He loves you. My wife and I, we have a wonderful relationship, and it gets better and better, and it's because of the adventures that God leads us on. And I can tell you that your relationship with the Lord will get better and better. That's what newness is. That's what the newness of life is. It doesn't wear out. Some romances are infatuations, right? They start with all the excitement. And that doesn't necessarily last. I think it's wonderful. But you know, there's a way that you can have a long-term relationship where there's still that degree of infatuation where you're just in love because of the adventure that you're having together. You're growing together. And I know that with the Lord, He has so many good things in store for my life and your life that the joy of walking with Him is the thing that causes you to flourish and bear fruit. And when you begin to bear fruit in the Spirit, you're going to want less and less to experience the bitter aftertaste of sin. Because even though there's pleasure for a moment, and sin is pleasurable, sin's tons of fun. My flesh loves it, but my spirit hates it. It's just darkness and discouragement. Because I know that God's made me for more than that. So I don't want to live identifying in those things. I want to live identifying in Christ, letting the Lord develop me and make me who I am and bear fruit in my life. So that's the subject of chapter 7. The law of God is good. His standard is good. But my relationship with the Lord is the thing that's really going to change me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because in it is the power of God is revealed, because the righteousness of God is revealed. And when His righteousness is revealed in me, that's the power. It's not the power of religion, not the power of self-help, it's not the power of self-determination, but it's His power working in me. So, Father, I want to thank You for Your word tonight. Lord, the desire in our heart to serve You is strong. But Lord, we want to serve You not in order to please You, but because You are pleased with us. We want to know You. Lord, I want to know what You have in store for my life. And all of my friends here tonight, Lord, I think about them, I love them, and I want to see Your plan working in them. Because Lord, every time I've seen You work in somebody's life, You produce such good things, long-term good things, Lord. Be it relationships strengthened, wounds healed. Lord, I've seen You bless people financially. So many different ways. All that You do in our lives is good. Think of what they said of You, Jesus, during Your time on earth. He does all things well. And that's true, Lord. In our lives, You do all things well. So keep us. I pray that You'd tonight, Lord, forgive anyone who is in that place of beating themselves up over the sinful natures and tendencies that are so easy. Lord, if there's anyone tonight that has the same voice of the Apostle Paul that says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin and death?" Praise be to God. We read, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Thank You that we can be in You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.